So for those of you who are not hearing those first couple of sentences, verses 13 and 14 are the running down on the springboard and trying to drop all the weight on the end in an attempt to follow the apostle now as he soars up into this high and penetrating Christology of verses 15 to 20. The grace of redemption is now having been portrayed. Paul wants to focus particularly on the glory of the Redeemer. Because if you grasp the ransomer in his person and in his work, that ought to be the antidote to everything that is taking place in Colossae. So let me read to you for this evening again verses 15, 16 and 17, and then we'll pray again and then we'll get into this portion of God's word. Speaking of the one, remember, in whom we have redemption, he, that one, the Son of God's love, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of or over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Let's pray once more. Again, O God Most High, we draw near to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we come, O God, with fear and trembling, because we know that you are high and lifted up. And we know, O God, that we cannot grasp the truth without your Spirit's help. And again, O God, we crave your blessing upon us, for we do not desire either a dry intellectualism nor a frothy emotionalism, but rather that proper meeting of reason and affection, whereby we will not only have our heads stretched to comprehend more of the truth, but also our hearts warmed as we see Christ in his saving glory. Help us then, merciful Father, we pray. Give us light from heaven, gracious Spirit, we ask, that we may truly worship you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 15 to 20 are critical in the letter to the Colossians, but they are also vital in Christianity as a whole. Remember that the Colossians were hearing the whisper, which is all too familiar in our day, that Christ himself is not enough. Not a direct assault upon him in the sense that we were offered a replacement, but a subtle assault, an undermining of him, in which we are offered other things as a supplement. A depreciation and a devaluation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. On this, Calvin writes that Paul enters now upon a full delineation of Christ. For this was the only remedy for fortifying the Colossians against all the snares by which the false apostles endeavored to entrap them. To understand accurately what Christ was. For how comes it that we are carried about with so many strange doctrines, but because the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us? For Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. Hence, there is nothing that Satan so much endeavors to accomplish as to bring on mists with the view of obscuring Christ. Because he knows that by this means the way is opened up for every kind of falsehood. This, therefore, is the only means of retaining as well as restoring true doctrine, to place Christ before the view, such as he is, with all his blessings, that his excellence may be truly perceived. Are you aware of how Satan brings in mists to obscure your view of Christ? And how the effect of that obscurity is that you would no longer then be able to distinguish truth from error. You would no longer have that which keeps falsehood and danger at bay. We might say it's like one of my sons and I, we wear glasses, and one of us in particular tends to get the lenses a little greasy. And once the lenses are a little greasy, there's a whole lot more that you cannot see. And Paul's saying, in effect, that Satan tries to smear the lenses. And then once that the lenses are smeared, we're in danger of tripping and stumbling into other dangers. And so Paul provides positive truth with polemical intent. And again, that's an important strategy for us to remember. Paul doesn't just attack the false teaching. Paul presents the truth in such a way that the falsehood is exposed. He declares the preeminence and the supremacy of Christ against those who would say that the Lord is not enough. Now, we began this morning with the Father who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And the focus now shifts to that Son of God's love. And as we shift that focus, and as we spend the balance of our time in this series concentrating upon the person and the work of the Ransomer, we must remember that the triune God is inseparable in His being and acts. That the three in one is one God in three persons. It is proper that we should distinguish between the persons and the acts. But we should not lose sight of the one, nor should we blur the three. So as we look at the person of Christ, I hope we'll see also something of how the Father and the Spirit are engaged. What I want to do this evening is to consider the Son of God as the divine revealer, the Son of God as the divine creator, and the Son of God as the divine sustainer. And it's really the Son of God in relation to the world, the created order that Paul focuses on first. Now, with regard to Christ as the divine revealer, we are told that this Son, the Son of God's love, this Redeemer, is the image of the invisible God. Now, we use a boys and girls catechism to break in the children in the congregation at home. And one of the early questions is simply this: can you see God? And the answer, which I would ask the children at home if they were all here, and I'm not going to pick on the ones who are, is no, I cannot see God, but He always sees me. And that presents us with a difficulty. Because the God with whom we have to do is invisible to the naked eye, and He is invisible to naked reason. Now, what I mean by that is, first of all, God is spirit, and He does not have a body like men. The unaided eye cannot now see this God, but neither can unaided reason truly comprehend God. Even when Moses asked that he might see the Lord, God said, "You cannot do that and live." In Romans chapter 1, we are told that God's power and Godhead can be known, but God Himself cannot be grasped for salvation simply by reading in the book of creation alone without the help of the Holy Spirit. And that means that we, by nature, are cut off from God and therefore cut off from life. We cannot see Him. We cannot truly know Him. And the answer to that problem is Jesus Christ. This is how we come to know the true and living God. Christ Jesus, the Son of God's love, is the image of the invisible God. Now, He is not just a picture of the invisible God. The image partakes of the very nature of the thing that is represented and manifested. It's one of the reasons why God said, "You shall not worship Him by way of images," because those images can never properly represent and manifest who God Himself is. It is Christ as God who makes God known to us. Again, Calvin, "God in Himself, that is, in His naked majesty, is invisible. And that not to the eyes of the body merely, but also to the understandings of man. And that He is revealed into us in Christ alone, that we may behold Him as in a mirror. For in Christ, God shows us His righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, in short, His entire self. We must, therefore, beware of seeking Him, that is God, elsewhere. For everything that would set itself off as a representative of God apart from Christ will be an idol." If you think you know God apart from Christ, then you only have an idol. You have an incomplete, an inaccurate, a truncated, a twisted God if He is not God as revealed in Christ. And so Paul wants us to understand that in the Son of God's love, we have first of all the perfect representation of God. He is the express image of His being, says the writer to the Hebrews, and the outshining of His glory. It is in Christ Jesus that we come to know the very nature and character of God. If you want to know what God is like, you must look to Jesus Christ. You might remember how in John chapter 14, Philip came to Him and said, "We would see God." And Christ's answer was, "If you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. I am the lens through which the glory of God shines forth on you." Knowing God, then, my friends, is not a matter of painful philosophy. It is not a degree course. It's not a postgraduate pursuit. God may be known in Christ Jesus. It is not a confusing theory that leaves ordinary Christians like us wallowing around on the ground while the great minds begin to rise up into hidden knowledge that the rest of us cannot attain. If you would know what God is like, you must and you may look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, because there you see the image of God, the invisible God. But not only is He the perfect representation, He is also the saving manifestation of God. What I mean by that is that the coming of Christ into the world to make God known is purposeful. This is where we see Him full of grace and truth. No one can see the Father. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. He has made Him known. In Christ, then, the obstacle of God's invisibility to the eye and understanding of man is overcome. Because in the Son of God's love, we see God redeeming. We see God mediated. We see God reconciled. And without that, there can be no spiritual life. In this is life everlasting, said our Lord, to know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. What was the name that was recorded of Jesus when he came into the world? Emmanuel, God with us. And God with us in Christ is God for us. Great is the mystery of godliness, says Paul to Timothy. God was manifested in the flesh. God came into this world, and he did so in order that he might make himself known to us. And again, he did so not by way of philosophical abstractions or mystical emanations, but by a single real revelation in which the essential glory of God was made known in Christ Jesus. Now, you can apprehend that, but you cannot comprehend that. And that's an important distinction. In Christ, God can be apprehended. You can truly lay hold of him. You can know him really. You can know him accurately. You may know him as he is. That is to grasp him, to apprehend him. But you will not comprehend him, because your finite mind, even redeemed, cannot encompass the infinite. God in Christ is glorious in being known. He can be known truly, but not entirely. But you and I then must come, and we must seek God in Christ. There is no one else in whom we can know God. We must receive God as he makes himself known in Christ. And we must rest here as God makes himself known in Christ. You cannot know God outside of the Son. If you think you do, you have an idol. You have something that is empty, something that is pointless, a God of your own imagination. God himself makes himself known, and he sets himself forth to be known for life everlasting in the person of his Son. And the apostle then goes on to say that this image of the invisible God is the firstborn over all creation. If the first part of verse 15 speaks of his relation to God, the second part and that which follows speaks of his relation to creation. Now, the first thing you have here is an error to avoid. Because you and I may be primed to read this text and to say, okay, Christ is the firstborn of, or the firstborn over, all creation. And we know what firstborn means, don't we? It's the first one who comes. So the firstborn over all creation must mean that Christ is the first created being. Now, you understand the logic of that. It's wrong logic. Christ is not simply a creature. He is not even the first or eldest creature. Some of you will know the label Arian or Socinian or more modernly Unitarian. And those were false teachers who denied the essential deity of Jesus Christ. And they would have taken a phrase like this and said, see, he's just the firstborn over all creation. Yes, he's a great one. He's the first of the creatures, but he is a creature. And that is to deny the very image of God that is in Christ. He partakes of the very nature of the Godhood, as we shall see more in due course. But then you can swing back from that, and you can say, Well, is he not then a creature in the sense of, is he not properly human? But if he's only a creature, then he is not God. If he is not God, he cannot be Redeemer. If he is not Redeemer, there can be no salvation. What I want to tell you is that the phrase here is not about his divinity or his humanity. It's not about being born in relation to the rest of creation as we might understand him. As the image of God, the issue is already clear. He is God himself. What is being spoken here is not then a statement about his essential being, whether or not he is divine or human, but about his official position as the Son of God's love. What Paul wants us to understand by this language is that Christ is not merely a great one, he is the great one over all creation. He is not then, to move to the truth that Paul is speaking, the first created being. Because the firstborn of all creation does not mean that the firstborn has to be a creature. When the scriptures use the language of firstborn, and Paul does so twice in this section, the issue is not really priority in time, but rather superiority in rank. You understand the distinction? It's not so much about who comes first as it is about who sits highest. Let me try and explain that by way of a historical reference. Who was the firstborn of the 12 sons of Jacob? That's a real question. Anybody want to tell me? Reuben. But Reuben forfeited his position as firstborn because of a particular sin. He was still the one who was born first of the sons of Jacob. But he was no longer first in rank. The status of firstborn, the height of the firstborn, then passed on to another. And this language then is used of the firstborn generally. You'll find it, for example, in Job 18. It is used redemptively, for example, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, where God speaks of Israel as his firstborn, and it's also used of Christ in other places. So, for example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, where Paul speaks of the purpose of God that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, Christ Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. But we know that we are not sons of God in the same way that Christ is a son. We, if Christians, are sons by adoption, Christ a son by his eternal nature. Or in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, you'll hear a similar piece of language. Revelation 1 and verse 5. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. We'll come back to that phrase, but it's important that we hold. It doesn't mean that Christ was the first resurrected person. It can't mean that, because we have gospel records that speak, for example, of the widow of Nain's son, or of Jairus' daughter, or of Lazarus. There's a sense in which Christ was not first in time when he was raised from the dead, but he is supreme in rank. So what Paul wants to emphasize here is the primacy and preeminence of Christ, not as the pinnacle of creation as a fellow creature, but above all creation as the ruler of the things that he has made. And there's a parallel, I think, in Psalm 89. You might want to turn there for a moment so you can see it for yourself. Psalm 89. Verse 26. This is speaking of God's servant. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." You see, that's an appointment, if you like. That's a declaration. And the reason why I think it's an important parallel is in Psalm 89, the one who speaks is being assaulted in his status. He's being undermined. And God's response when he cries out is, "I will make him my firstborn. I will show him to be the highest of the kings of the earth." And so in verse 16, this firstborn over all creation is seen as the one who rules all made things as a finished work. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Why? Because he is the firstborn over all creation. He reigns supreme. What does Paul mean by this? We have to understand again the context. Remember, the Colossians are being told, Christ isn't really enough. You're going to need someone or something else to make up what Christ may lack in regard to you. And what might be the kinds of beings that the false teachers would have suggested as these supplements? How about some angels? They're mighty. They're glorious. They can help you when Christ can't. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. They're offering things that are in heaven, and they're offering things that are on earth. They're offering things that are seen and things that are unseen. They're offering the heavenly host as ones, beings, things who can make up what is not enough in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is saying, you do understand who this ransomer is, don't you? You do understand the one into whose kingdom you have come. He is the image of the unseen God. There God is making himself known for salvation. And that same one, he is supreme over all creation, the firstborn. And by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Now, will any such created thing then possibly rival the Creator? Of course not. All things, the universal emphasis, all things were created through him and for him. So you've got three statements in this verse to do with Christ. By him or in him, and through him and for him, all things were created. And you can feel Paul's insistence as he's setting Christ forth. What does he mean by this? How should we see the world in relation to Christ and Christ in relation to the world? Well, all things were created in or by him. Christ is the very sphere of creation. He is its conditional or primary cause. You'll see something similar in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God saw us in Christ. Christ was the beginning of this before the foundation of the world. Again, let me try and illustrate this, because I did say that their heads would hurt What does Paul mean by this? Well, he's saying, if you saw an empire, where does that empire have its origin? What holds that empire in place? Where does it begin? It needs an emperor. It's in the emperor that the empire exists. It's by him that it comes into being. And all that exists then, says Paul, everything that is, no matter how high or low, visible or invisible, Christ has willed it into existence. Christ Jesus has caused it to be. And to bring it right down to earth, that includes me and you. You are because Christ is. You exist by virtue of Christ as the sphere of creation, the primary or conditional cause. The world as a whole and everything in it is because Christ has willed it to be. But Paul goes on beyond that. He adds to that. All things were created through him. Christ is not just the sphere, but the agent of creation. What the logicians would call the instrumental or mediating cause. He's not just the architect or the designer. He's the very builder. You remember how in the beginning, God spoke. The Word of God at the beginning was the means whereby all things were brought into existence. And then in John chapter 1, the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God. All things exist because of that Word. He has caused creation to be. He has called the world into existence. Again, if we listen to the words that are in the very mouth of God, it may help us to grasp this. Here is the Lord God speaking to Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? I love that because it makes it concrete, doesn't it? You're talking about instrumental causes. What does that mean? Christ says to Job, the Son of God, before he is made incarnate, says, I staked out this world. I established the stars in their courses. I laid the foundations. I stretched out the line. I shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth. I made the clouds its garment. I fixed limits for the sea. Have you commanded the morning? You almost want to read on. Now I'm beginning to understand it. Who is this who does these things? It is God in the person of the Son. Christ put it all together. And that includes you and me. So you've got Christ as the primary cause. Christ as the instrumental cause. And then for him, Christ as the goal or the end of creation. The final or ultimate cause. And what does that mean? It means that everything tends towards Christ. He is the destination of all history. He is the magnet around which time and space is ordered. He is the sun in the whole system of creation. All meaning, all purpose, all reality comes from him and flows toward him. The world is for the Christ who made it. He called it into existence. It is of him. It is by his power, and it is for him. And my friends, this again beggars our understanding, but it must be at least grasped and embraced and acknowledged, because Paul is pushing into our consciousness the absolute excellence of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, what in the world will you hold alongside such a one? What rival will you find in the whole world of created things who will sit upon the throne alongside the firstborn over all created things? It is all in him. It is all through him. It is all for him. What could he desire? What could he require from the world that he has made? He who is the image of the invisible God, the great self-existent I Am, who stepped into the world that he made. Who will you set alongside of him? And so the hymn writer, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark! How the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Or the hymn that asks about the names and the titles of Jesus Christ and speaks about the glorious names and adornments of the world. All are too mean, too low, not suitable to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. You need all the language of Scripture, all the titles of excellence, all the beauty and the glory of biblical revelation. Christ in himself gives point and purpose to all creation. My friends, never get so clever that you cannot believe that God made all things of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of his power and all very good. The glory of Christ hangs in part upon that reality. He spoke, and it is. It is in or by the Saviour. It is through Christ the Son. It is for the Son of God's love. And that means that our existence in particular, if we are Christians, our life in this world, Paul will talk about it in Ephesians in chapter 4. He says, you do understand, don't you, what the church is. The church in this world is the platform upon which God displays his wisdom, his manifold wisdom, so that these heavenly powers may see what God has wrought and marvel. The angels, seeing the things that they had longed to look into, the devils trembling because of what God in his glorious grace and majesty is accomplishing. And Paul would have us then understand that all of these things for the church distinctly are coming together in Christ Jesus. My friends, we are not living in an aimless multiverse, but in a Christ-centered universe. Christ is the divine creator. And, says Paul, he is the divine sustainer. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, there's no middle ground. This is Christ as is. You take him, or you must leave him. You cannot have a Christ of your own design. You cannot adapt him to your own fallen imagination or reason. It must be Christ as he is. You must receive him and worship him as this one. Your only other option is to reject him or to dishonor him, to turn your back upon him. And Paul wants you to see that everything that is needful for his people is there in him. So he says, remember, he's the image of the invisible God. He is the one by whom the eternal and invisible and unchangeable God can be truly seen and known. He is the one who speaks the cosmos into being. It is in Him. It is through Him. It is for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him, all things hold together. Paul is explaining here Christ's eternal existence and Christ's sustaining power. The firstborn statement, remember, is not about priority in time. This is. He is before all things. It's precisely the same language that is used at the pool of Siloam. You remember the man who complained that when the waters were stirred by the angel, he was trying to get down? But what happened? Someone got there before him. That's the same sense. Christ now is before all things. He never was non-existent. He's again emphasizing the eternity of the Son. Nothing in creation has that divine quality, because all other things were in Him and through Him and for Him. But this one is before all those things. He is the God who is and who was and who is to come. Now that's no surprise if you've already begun to understand what Paul has already been saying. Again, you're back in Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now that's John 1, sorry. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1. Then John 1, the same echo. In the beginning was the Word. He was before all things. When nothing else existed, God simply was and called all things into existence. Eternity belongs to Him as God. And again, that just defeats our capacity. I can say that. I can understand what I'm saying. But I cannot comprehend what I'm talking about. This is the Christ who said when He was challenged about His identity, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am." I mean, that only makes sense of God in the flesh. It only makes sense of the eternal Lord. Again, it brings it down to a level where we can grasp it and say, "I get that, but I cannot grasp the whole of it." Before Abraham, who existed centuries ago, not even I was, but I am. Paul's emphasizing that reality. This Son of God's love, this great Redeemer, this head of His people, He is before all things, and in Him all things adhere or consist or hold together. Now again, people may take this and run with it in the wrong direction. Have you heard of pantheism? Or even panentheism? That would be to suggest that because all things consist in Him, that Christ is everything. And that might sound a little attractive at first. That would effectively make Christ the force, wouldn't it? It is in you. It is around you. Not someone to be seen and known. Not a shapeless, vague, out there somewhere entity. No, in Him all things hold together. Christ is the principle of cohesion that makes this cosmos what it is. Why is it cosmos and not chaos? Because Christ. This is not Big Bang plus time plus chance plus wow, that worked out well. This is a called, ordered, sustained cosmos. Christ made it so, and Christ keeps it so. All the pattern, all the process, all the progress that you discern in this world is because of Jesus Christ. All the detail, all the action, all the beauty that you comprehend, everything that makes sense, everything that is reliable, everything that you expect to go on happening today and tomorrow is because in this Savior, this Son of God's love, all things hold together. Summer and winter, seed time and harvest, day and night, sunrise and sunset. I don't know if you've got any Virginia Tech students, perhaps you've got engineers, physicists, or chemists, whatever. Why do you expect the same thing to happen every time you do something in a lab? What makes it happen that way time after time after time? Where do the laws of the universe come from? Why do we talk about laws of the universe? Why do we talk about reliable realities? Why is it not just a chaotic soup? Because Christ. It is in Him. It is through Him. It is for Him. He is before it all, speaking it into existence and holding it all together. Everything, then, from the minute to the momentous, speaks of His power and serves His purpose. I think it was Newton who said that there is not a drop of rain that does not fall by Christ's appointment. How do you begin to comprehend such a thing? I mean, how quickly do you lose control of your daily schedule? What can you, by your will, keep going? Went out last night to get some more gas for the car. Because I cannot will my car to keep going without gas. You experiment as much as you want, folks. It will not happen. But Christ is holding all things together. He has His hand on everything that He has made. It's held together. It's directed by Him. We were taken up to the Cascades yesterday. The river was fast and deep. I love to stand and watch it. Water, fire, endlessly fascinating. An infinite variety. I really think it probably is. There are no two drops of water that will ever be in the same place. And yet every particle is there by Christ's appointment and goes on existing and flowing and moving because Christ has ordained it so. We have to recognize this divine power in Christ. Everything that we know as creatures would cease and collapse if Christ stopped holding it together. It has its origin in Him, and it goes on being because He wills it so. And my friends, every assumption that we make that has no place for Christ in that way is flawed. This is the way that we must learn to view the world that God has made. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to the philosophers of the age. And he says, He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him, same phrasing, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. You see, it's nonsense to think that the image of God could ever be found in a created thing. It must be in God Himself coming into the world and taking flesh and blood, that we might know Him for salvation. And so, my friends, every view of this world that does not have Christ as sustainer and creator is a view that is marked by rank unbelief and gross ingratitude. You perhaps know the image of a child sitting on his father's lap, and dad is holding the child on his lap, and the child is slapping angrily at dad. Let me down. I want to get down. Kid, you're there because of dad. You're safe because of dad. Your whole world depends on the one who is holding you about while you are beating at his face and chest with your impotent little fists. And that is the world that does not know Christ. Beating at God with their impotent little fists while the Son of His love makes them to be and holds together the world in which they live and holds Himself out to them as the one in whom life everlasting can be grasped. My friends, what do you see when you look around the world? You might say, oh, was it instrumental? Do you see the hand of God? Do you see the power and wisdom of Christ? Put it in those concrete Job-like terms. Who has laid the foundations? Who has spread the heavens? Who has put the stars in their courses and calls them all by name? Who has appointed every creature its proper place? Who provides food for the lion or the horse? Who looks after the little rock rabbits that are running around in the wilderness? Who has created man as the pinnacle of this made world? Who has done these real things? Why is it here at all? Why is it still here? Why are you here? What are you for in this world? You are in Him, Christian, as a creature and as one redeemed. You are through Him as a creature and as one redeemed. And you are for Him as a creature and as one redeemed. Do you read the glory of God in the world that God has made? Do you read the supremacy of Christ as the firstborn over all creation? High and lifted up, seated on a throne, so that the whole earth is full of His glory. My friends, time and eternity are Christ's. The old and the new creation are Christ's. Heaven and hell are Christ's. All things, visible and invisible, whether in heaven or on earth, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things were called into existence through Him and for Him, and He is before them all, and in Him they all hold together. Who will you trust? In whose hands do you want your life? In whose hands will you put your soul? Remember that the man who writes this is the man who can say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Why are you so sure, Paul? Because he is the image of the invisible God. And he is the firstborn of all. And he is the one in whom, through whom, and for whom all things exist. They hold together in him who is before all things. Can you rely on such a one? You must. You must. When Christ said, no one can pluck my sheep out of my hands, he knew who he was. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. To whom else would you go? In whom else would you trust? But this Son of God's love. Let's pray. O eternal God, what ungainly gropings as we seek to understand the glory of the Redeemer. How quickly our capacities for thought and feeling are exhausted. How rapidly, O God, we run out of understanding, we fall short in our words. We feel like we are working towards the truth. We wish we grasped more of the truth. Lord God, you utterly defeat us because of your greatness and your glory. If you did not make yourself known to us, we could not begin to know you. We could not know you for life and health and peace. And yet you have made yourself known to us in Christ. And you have shown us what and who he is as the incarnate Son, the Son of your love, the beloved Redeemer. Lord God, even as we leave this place, give us eyes to see your glory, we pray. Help us to understand Christ as the one in whom and through whom and for whom all things are. Help us, O God, to understand his eternity and his infinity as God, and the wonder that as man he makes you known to us. Lord, we rest upon him, our God and our Redeemer.